But last week I talked about the bread of Passover, and if you turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 11, where we were last week, because I talked about the bread portion of the emblems, and read this passage over in verse 23, for where Paul says, "I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks and broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" It's a memorial that we take once a year. "And in the same manner he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'The cup of the New Testament in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," both of them, both aspects, both ordinances, "you show the Lord's death till he comes." And they're both therefore to do with sin, because the death of Christ is to do with sin. "Therefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, or in an unapproved or unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And that's something that we need to be doing in the next couple of weeks before we actually partake of the Passover. We need to be examining ourselves to make sure that we do actually partake of that Passover ceremony. And it's only those that are baptized and properly repentant, as Mr. Armstrong was going into, that should actually partake of that, the two emblems, the bread and the wine. But having examined ourselves, it does say, "Then so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It's not a case of being worthy to take it. It's taking it in a worthy way, in a worthy manner, actually having examined ourselves. "For he that eats and drinks unworthily or in an unworthy way, eats and drinks poison or damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning," not separating the Lord's body. "And for this reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And it's interesting that we do have an awful lot of sickness within the church. It is something that we do need to look at, because the type is given to us as far as healing is concerned. It's the forgiveness of physical sins, I brought out. And certainly we need to get our lives back into harmony with the physical laws. And it's not just the physical laws are not just physical things that we do. It's the laws that govern our physical health. It's laws that govern our physical existence. And they include, and I'm coming to really understand that the things that govern our physical health are more and more to do with mental things, because our mental outlook, our mental approaches affect our health an enormous amount. And you just wonder what percentage is mental. I mean, I remember we were talking in the car actually coming over about William Booth doing this survey over in the East End of London. And these people had nothing. They were living in squalor. They were living in streets which were obviously little sunlight and so on. But he said the children were happy. The families were basically stable in about 98.5% of the cases. About 1.5% they reckon that weren't. And within that squalor, they had a certain amount of, obviously they wouldn't have as much health as they should have had, but they did have a certain amount of health. They survived. And I just wonder how much of it is mental. But he says, "This cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, if we would look at ourselves, we would examine ourselves and say, well, you know, am I really taking this sacrifice worthily, in a worthy way, in a worthy manner, then we shouldn't be judged." And I brought out the different use of the various words in here. It's an interesting word study to do of this last section, because he uses katabeo, is it? Again, I haven't got the note here, but it certainly is worthy of a study. "We that are judged are chastened to the Lord, but we should not be condemned," or something or other. I can't remember whatever the Greek is there, "with the world. So my brethren, when you come together, tarry one for another." So this, what I want you to notice, though, this particular service, this particular sermon I'll be giving, is that when we notice where it said he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." We looked at that last week. But in the same manner, in verse 25, "also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So when we take that wine, it is a new covenant, a new agreement. It reminds us of this new agreement that we have with God, this new covenant, this new order of things, in my blood, where the blood forms a very basis of it, that we go to God in prayer. And the only reason why we can go to God in prayer is because of that blood. So this is what I want to examine today, is this new covenant in my blood. And I want to go into the following points. I want to look at the God's law and lifestyle, because that forms the basis of it. That's what we turn to. We turn from our own way, as Mr. Armstrong is bringing out, we turn to God's way. And therefore, we've got to make sure we understand that that is what the whole thing, the whole reason for our existence is to do with God's law, God's way, God's lifestyle. Secondly, I want to talk about ancient Israel, because they didn't turn to that way. They had a physical, chemical existence, yes, and they had a physical, chemical covenant as well. That they had for national greatness. Thirdly, I want to talk about circumcision, because nobody that was uncircumcised was able to take the Passover in anciently, and nobody spiritually uncircumcised should take it today. Fourthly, I want to talk about being firstborn, because it was the firstborn that died in the original Passover, and it was the firstborn that were protected. And it's the firstborn, the ones from the first resurrection that we're looking at today, that keeping the Passover today. And finally, I want to talk a little bit about the New Covenant. Obviously, I can't cover the New Covenant in just one point like that, but based on the preceding points, I want to talk about the New Covenant, this new agreement that we do examine ourselves, that we look at ourselves and say, well, you know, am I really accepting that new agreement, that new covenant, that new putting myself under the very laws of God in the way that I need to. So let's first of all look at this first point then, God's law and God's lifestyle. And that lifestyle is the agape, it's summed up in that one word. God is, as John says, God is love, or as it's translated, God is agape. It's an outgoing mindset. It's an outgoing character. It's the character of a giving creator. That's the character. If we turn over to John chapter 8, we find in John chapter 8 that the Jews of Christ's day certainly didn't have that outgoing character of a creator, or the kind of creator that they should have, the creator, the one that created them, because quite frankly it was Jesus Christ talking to them which was the creator. But here in John chapter 8 in verse 42 it says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, because I proceed forth and came from God. Neither did I come of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? What's the problem? What is it that the problem is when Christ speaks that they were not understanding? It just didn't sink in at all. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear, or you can't bear to hear my word. There's a real fundamental problem there. You can't listen to that word. That word is coming from a different source. And that different source is in total conflict with their ears, if you like. And it says in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. Notice it's the lust of Satan. He wanted something. He was incoming. It was a different mindset. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he didn't abide in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he's speaking from his own resources, for he is a liar and he's a father of it. He's a murderer and he's a liar. He wants everything for himself. His entire thought pattern is incoming. And these individuals that were talking to Christ had the same kind of thought pattern. It says, and because I tell you the truth, and the truth is coming from God, he says, you don't believe me. Which of you is convincing me of sin? And when I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that's of God hears God's words, but you can't hear them, because you're not of God. You haven't got the mindset. And its mindset is to do with God's law, to do with God's lifestyle, to do with God's mind. And that is an outgoing, loving, creator's mindset. That's the essence of it, the essence of that mindset. If you turn over to Ezekiel 28, we find here in Ezekiel 28, Satan, who Christ was discussing with these Jews, and the mindset that they had, and how it exhibited Satan's mindset as a liar and a murderer. And it says, verse 14, you are the anointed cherub that covers, and I've set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in the way in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Until the mind chose a certain way of life that was contrary to God's way of life. It's a way of life that's the problem. It's a mindset. It's an attitude of mind. It's a lifestyle. It says, by the multitude of your merchandise. And what were they doing? They were journeying or going around perhaps subverting those demons, or the angels that finally became demons. They filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I cast you out as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will remove you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. A better translation. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You know, I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. I'll be the Most High. And it was lifted up because of your beauty. It was an incoming thing. You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. He saw himself in a certain way of light, and he corrupted his wisdom. All his, and today we find so much deviant activity, deviant mindsets within governments, within education, within science, within medical profession. You can go across the board on this particular society that we find ourselves in. And it's a twisted way. And it says here, you've corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness, and I'll cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. And those kings hopefully will be each and every one of us who will eventually see this individual and say, is this the one? did this one subvert the world to the degree he did? And we'll understand even more about the attitude of mind. It's a frame of mind. It's the lifestyle. And it is the lifestyle of a giving creator. That is God's law. That is where it comes from. If we turn back to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, it discusses the problem when Satan got to the first man and woman. He got through to Adam through his wife, basically. But it says here in Romans chapter 5, notice in verse 12. It says, therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now you think, well, does that mean, therefore, we're all facing the second death? Because many people look at this verse and they think we're all facing the second death because of Adam's sin. That's not what he's talking about. Adam's sin, yes, Adam is facing the second death, accepts the sacrifice of Christ. But Adam's sin passes to all man. It passes the first death. It's the first death that is passed because of Adam's sin. That we all be, you know, dying you shall die. If you take that tree of life, that tree of knowledge of good and evil, as God said, he says, dying you will die. That all you'll have is physical existence. You'll have nothing else. It's only when you take that tree of life, of real life, that you have anything else. And that, therefore, passes to all, because the tree of life was cut off from all mankind from that point forward. There you got the physical life, therefore, coming to an end, death, physically, passed on to all men. But the as far as the death passed to all men, for all have sinned, we all face the second death, because we all, it's our own sin that causes us to face that second death. But down in verse 18, it says, therefore, and it's interesting that there's a bracket in the beginning of verse 13 and closing bracket at the end of verse 17. So all that section, so it flows straight on. Whereas one man, sin enters the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Therefore, in verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to the justification of life. So by Christ's righteousness, looking at Christ's, as the, it's not just the, as we'll go on and we'll see the context of this, let's just carry on reading for the minute. It says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now notice the context though of this, and the context is in verse 8. But God commends his love towards us. And this same kind of love, this lifestyle, this agape, God commends his love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're actually saved. We're not saved by his blood. We are reconciled by his blood. It says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it is the lifestyle of Christ in us that then saves us. It's the lifestyle of Christ, which is the lifestyle of God, that actually saves us. But we are reconciled. We're able to be reconciled to God the Father. We're cut off, quite frankly, as far as the physical sin is concerned. Adam caused us to live in this physical life and just have a physical existence. But he also separated us from the tree of life. So being separated from the tree of life, being made physical, we need a spirit, if you like. We were made incomplete purely with a human spirit, with a human spirit in man. It needs another spirit with it. And so in that sense, it therefore lays us wide open to Satan's spirit. And that then becomes the human nature. That has become our human nature because we are plugged in to Satan's spirit. And that's why it says, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Once we've been separated by Adam's sin, been separated from the tree of life, having physical death as the only end of our physical life, we therefore lay ourselves open to Satan's spirit, and therefore we plugged into that, and we sin, then we will die eternally. And it's we are therefore reconciled, we're justified by his blood, so that we can therefore be reconciled to God by that death. And being reconciled, we're then able to be saved by his life. And it's a sequence of events that take place. But it's God's law, it's God's lifestyle, it's this lifestyle, this agape character of a giving creator that is necessary. Turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, a scripture that out in the world is quoted over and over again, and yet people do not understand what it means. You've got to understand that what sin is, and sin is transgression of the law. It's the law of God that we're breaking. It is this agape character that we are going against. We're taking on board the carnal nature, the fleshly nature, which is in tune with a satanic spirit, an incoming selfish spirit. And we, again, when you're looking at sin, we've got to turn from that. It's repentance that is necessary. Here in John chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that ties in with 1 Corinthians 15:50, that talks about flesh and blood not being able to inherit the kingdom of God. We're just simply unable to inherit the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. And therefore, unless a man is born again, and therefore the born again is not being born again of flesh and blood, or in some kind of airy-fairy ethereal way, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, the born again is to do with the whole, it's a whole process that ends up with this becoming spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Does he enter in the second time his mother's womb and be born? So he had no misunderstanding about what Christ was talking about. And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you've got to be born of water. In other words, and when the word born is begotten, it can be translated. It means birthed. And literally, birthed is probably a better translation. It's the birthing process. So you, first of all, you're begotten of water. You're begotten by immersion, by baptism. That begins the baptism. It starts the process. And eventually it ends when you're literally born of the Spirit. You're converted. Initially, you're converted that little bit, like an ovum is converted that little bit. but eventually you're converted totally from physical to spirit. So you're actually born of water and then of the spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. When you get to the final destination, you are literally spirit. And it says, marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. And notice, if you go down into verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We're being offered and giving the promise. And this is our promise. The new covenant, the new agreement, is a promise of eternal life. Whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. If we believe and adhere to and walk in the same way that Christ walked, submitting ourselves to this conversion process, which he's been talking about, then with the promises, eternal life at the end. Eternal life with a purpose. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. That's the purpose. That's what God is looking for. It's looking for a time when the entire earth, it's not going to be the third of the angels that fell away. It's not going to be the same kind of thing happened with human beings. It's going to have to be almost certainly a much better percentage than two-thirds to one-third. What exactly the percentage is, it's not revealed. But the indication is that when of those that actually get to the point of being converted across into spirit, it's 100%. 100% of those will have the character of God. That's why the character is being developed now. It's that character that must be there. It's a higher way of thinking. That's what we need. It's a higher way of thinking so that the body that is then given to us is able to be controlled by a higher way of thinking. And that is the conversion process. That's why it's a begettal and working right the way through. Now, when you look at ancient Israel, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 2, we find, as far as ancient Israel is concerned, that there was a promise, there was a covenant, and the covenant that initially God was honoring, if you like, when it came to ancient time for ancient Israel to go through the time of the Passover, it was the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you turn over to Exodus 2, at the end there, in verse 23, it says, and it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God, it says, had respect of them, or knew them. He could see their problems. He was going to go ahead and intervene at that time. But the covenant he remembered was the covenant that he'd made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here was ancient Israel, and they were rescued from Egypt. They were taken out of Egypt, being a type of sin, and being brought in the direction of the promised land. Similarly, we come out of away from sin. We go through the baptism of the Red Sea. We go in the direction of the resurrection and the first resurrection. But I want you to notice over in Exodus chapter 16, that even at this time, the law was still in effect. They hadn't come to Sinai yet. The no Ten Commandments given thundered from Mount Sinai by this time here in Exodus 16. But when we read here, it says in verse 27, and it came to pass that they, when some of them people came out on the seventh day together, and they found on, talking about manna now, and the Eternal said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. So the Sabbath was in effect before Sinai. Sinai was merely just reiterating that the point of the Sabbath. And it was part of his commandments and his laws. We turn over the page to Exodus 18. we find that Moses, talking to his father-in-law, it came to pass in verse 13, on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning to evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did with the people, he said, "What's this thing that you're doing? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand before you from morning to evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come for me to inquire of God." Now he had learned quite a lot from his father-in-law, who was the priest of Midian. But it says, when they have, and obviously God had obviously must have dealt with him or revealed a certain amount to him. And it says, when they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. So these laws and the statutes were there before Sinai. Before Sinai. And ancient Israel, therefore, came to Sinai, and they, what in fact happened was that they had the law of God, which is a codified form of what? Of God's lifestyle, of his agape character, of this giving creator. And how does a giving creator in human form behave? How does a God that walks this earth exist? And that is, he exists according to the Ten Commandments. He exists according to these laws. He exists not just according to these laws. He's not, you know, taking these laws and ticking them off one by one. It's that his mind is flowing in a certain direction, and it's expressed in that direction. And they were in existence all the way, you know, you go right the way back. Where did the Sabbath start? Well, right in the very process of creation. It's the first law given that we rest and we reflect. Then we have the time and the opportunity to reflect from our daily normal life to stop what we're doing and to concentrate on the important things of life, because we as human beings need that. And that's the only real law that they try and get rid of. But there are other laws that were added in Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we find that there were other laws that were then added. And it says in verse 22, or it says verse 21, "Thus says the Eternal of the hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifice and eat flesh. For I did not speak, unto your fathers, or commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I said to them, obey my voice." So there was still law. There was still law. And what is it? It is his voice. It is the word of God. And what did Christ say to Satan? He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Eternal, by that shall a man live." And those laws, those rules, the way of life, the expression of existence, the lifestyle is what it goes back to. And this is what Mr. Armstrong, you know, preached and taught, and he talked about the principle, he talked about the attitude continually. It wasn't just a list of points that he went down. "But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." You try and go God's way, God's lifestyle, God's mind, God's character. That's what is necessary. "But they didn't listen, nor incline their ears, but they walked in the counsel and imagination of their evil heart, and they went backwards and not forwards." They were plugged into Satan's lifestyle. They were plugged into Satan's mindset. And therefore they went Satan's way. It was carnal nature that was in them. Therefore they went the carnal way. And when we're looking at the new covenant in his blood, that new covenant is the fact that we can gain access to God and get this different mindset. It's a totally different way of looking at things. It's a godly way of looking at things instead of carnal nature. And the carnal nature is what? It is Satan's way of looking things. That's what it is. Because we're plugged into, carnally, when we're cut off from the very tree of life, you're plugged into Satan's spirit, Satan's way. And if we go over to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, we find here about these laws that were added and all the different, the way in which the Jews were looking at things, the way in which they was being actually administered, and they even went into ideas of Kabbalah and all these other do's and don'ts and magic, whether magic potions or not, but magic ideas of angels and all this kind of thing that was mixed up in the Jewish religion. But it says in verse 16 of Galatians 2, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the faith of Christ? What kind of faith did Christ have? Christ had faith that he, as a human being, and he wasn't just kind of a theophany, kind of floating around down here in human form. He was human. He was flesh. He was flesh and blood. But he had faith that God would resurrect him. At the end of his life, he had the faith that God would then resurrect him. And we need that faith of Christ, that God can convert us into a form that can be then resurrected. That we have the faith of Christ, the same kind of faith that he had. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, not by doing all the works of the law, the ergon, the sacrifices, the washings, the ordinances, and ticking all the boxes and keeping ourselves by ticking all the boxes. It's a different approach. And we're looking at the new covenant, and the new covenant in his blood, it is that the blood was shed so that we can take on the same mind. That's what it's about. It's not so we can go down the law and tick all the boxes off. It's so that we can take on the very mind of God, the very faith of Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You're not going to do it by all the sacrifices, by all the washings and ordinances that they had. Over in chapter 3, notice in verse 19, it says, why then serve the law? It was added, this is the works of the law you've been talking about, it was added because of transgressions. What were the transgressions? The transgression was transgressing the spiritual law of God. It was the washings and ordinances that were then added, and all the various ritualistic side of Judaism, which was added. But the actual transgressions were of this lifestyle, this God's law, the agape character that is expressed in the very Ten Commandments that forms a bedrock of it. But those Ten Commandments are not written on tables of stone, they're actually put inside. They're put inside, they're written on the tables of the heart. This is the new covenant in his blood. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and he was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And so we see in a case of ancient Israel that they had these various works of the law added because they were carnal. But when we're looking at this new covenant in his blood, what we are looking for as far as the Passover is concerned, when we take that wine of Passover, we're looking at a new agreement, a different agreement. We're going back to the fathers before. We're looking at the laws that went before. And those laws then are not going to be laws as they had them even, or as the Israelites had them, written in stones. They're going to have to then be written on the very heart itself. Which then comes into the third point on circumcision. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 12, we find here in Exodus 12 the instruction for the Passover, and who was able to eat the Passover and who was not able to eat the Passover. And here in Exodus 12 and in verse 43, it says, and the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance or the statute of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. There's nobody who is going to be outside, away from the actual people of Israel. And remember, what are we looking at in the church today? Church today is spiritual Israel. So no stranger shall eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought of money. When you have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shan't eat thereof, and in one house shall it be eaten, and you'll not carry forth any of the flesh abroad of the house, and I'll break a bone. And it says in verse 48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with you, and will keep the Passover to the Eternal, then let his males be circumcised, and let him come near, and then, after he's been circumcised, then let him come near, and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and to the stranger that sojourns among you. Nobody that is uncircumcised, of males that is, obviously, is to eat the Passover. And as far as we are concerned, it's the same thing. We all should be spiritually circumcised. We all need to be examining ourselves and making sure that our conversion, that circumcision that we went through, that, remember, the circumcision wasn't just from wasn't from Moses, although Moses did as far as the eighth day is concerned. It goes right the way back to Abraham. But it was understood by what was brought out in Acts 15 that it's circumcision of the heart as far as we are concerned today. But we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are indeed circumcised spiritually. And how, you know, what is it that we're looking for? Well, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, again, something that is recognized and understood. It's understood fully, even, I say fully, it was understood years and years, millennia ago. But here in Deuteronomy 10 it says, and now, O Israel, verse 12, what does the Eternal God require of you but to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him and serve the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, to keep his commandments of the Eternal and his statutes that I command you this day for your good. Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens is the Eternal your God's, and the earth also and all that's in therein. Only the Eternal has a delight in your fathers, to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all the people as it is this day. It goes right the way back to the fathers of old, all coming forward. Notice verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and how do you know whether that's happened? And be no more stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. And that, if you're looking at something as far as circumcision is concerned, a circumcision of the heart, is our heart ready to receive God's law? That's what it's all about. Is our heart able to receive the law of God in the heart? That's the new covenant. So the law of God is placed in the heart, and the heart, therefore, to receive it, cannot be stiff-necked. It's got to be malleable. It's got to allow God to convert that heart. It's a few scriptures you can put in your notes. I haven't got time to turn to them all. Psalm 37, verse 7, it talks about rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. It's a certain amount of relaxing that necessary. There was allowing God to work in us, allowing, you know, not being stiff-necked, not being hard-hearted. We use the term hard-hearted ourselves. Another one, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up. Again, it's not being hard-hearted, not being stiff-necked. Having that heart ready for conversion. Another one, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Committing your souls to God as a faithful creator. He's working again. Our souls, our very physical being, our entire being. Our breathing creature, that's what it literally means, psuche. And Philippians 2, verse 13, you know, God who works in you to perform, I think it's perform his good pleasure, but he's working in us, he's working in each and every one of us. And this repentance is necessary, and this circumcision of heart allows, therefore, the heart to be prepared, ready for God working in us. And if we're examining ourselves and saying, look, are we circumcised of heart? Are we allowing God to really teach us? Or are we stiff-necked? Are we hard-hearted? Are we putting up the shutters when we're trying to be told certain things? Not by me, not by other people, but by God himself, wherever that word may come from. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. in Romans chapter 2, we find in verse 23, it says, "You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, are you not dishonoring God?" You know, people were, the Jews at that time were making the boast that they were keeping the law, and therefore they were ticking all the boxes. But, you know, if you break the law, you're not dishonoring God. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it's written." And it's written over in Ezekiel 36, verse 20, if you want to put in your notes. "For circumcision truly profits if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Because the true circumcision is of the heart." That's what God is looking for. And it goes on, it says, "Therefore if the uncircumcision," that's physically, Gentiles is talking about, "keep the righteousness of the law," they're converted, this is verse 26 of Romans chapter 2, "shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" And this is what happened. This is what God clearly revealed to the early apostles. And they were astounded when he went to Cornelius. And they were given the Spirit of God in exactly the same way as they had been given the Spirit of God, speaking in tongues, in exactly the same way, so that everybody around them heard the tongue of their own language. And in Acts 15, that was actually recognized and said, look, they do not need to be physically circumcised. It is talking about spiritual circumcision. It's talking about this lack of stiff neck, lack of hard-heartedness. It's a circumcision of the heart. And should not his, if they're keeping the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision is actually transgressing the law? You're trying to tick the boxes physically, you're giving this outward appearance, but inside it's not the case. For he is not a Jew, not one who is praised. It literally is praised in Hebrew. He is not a Jew that is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You're not just going down the list of points, ticking them off, but the very heart and core has got to be converted. It's got to be circumcised of heart, so you're not stiff-necked, so you're not hard-hearted, so that God can then work in that heart, in that core of our being, that core of our brain. And that's the circumcision that is necessary. If we turn back to Deuteronomy 30, we'll find that this is what's going to happen in the future, even as far as Israel is concerned as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says in verse, I'm just wondering whether, notice verse 29 of chapter 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Eternal our God, but these things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among the nations where your Eternal your God has driven you." So here is Israel, cast out of the land, and scattered to the four winds. And that's where we are now. Israel is going cast out of the land and actually been settled in the land. They don't even know who they are. Ephraim and Manasseh have no clue. "And they shall return to the Eternal your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart and all your soul, that then the Eternal your God will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, and return and gather you from all the nations where the Eternal your God has scattered you." This is going to come again when Britain and America, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, it's once again, it's going to be going into captivity. "If any of you will be driven out to the uttermost parts of heaven, from there will the Eternal your God gather you, and from there will he fetch you." So if they're using Israelites as guinea pigs to actually send out into outer space, he'll still bring them back, if that actually is the case in the future. "And the Eternal your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will do to you good and multiply you above your fathers. And the Eternal your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Eternal your God with all your heart, all your soul, that you may live."
So we're looking at a time, even in the future, when, as far as our own nation is concerned, that they will come back into the land, and they will then have this new covenant.
This new covenant and the circumcision of heart will take place, so that they can then begin to understand God's law, his lifestyle, his agape character, the very giving nature of a creator God. Now, when we look at, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 12, it's the firstborn that is so vitally important when we're looking at the Passover. And here in Exodus chapter 12, we find that the firstborn are the ones, obviously, that were killed in Egypt, but they're also the ones that are protected as well. Exodus 12, verse 11, it says, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet," talking about the Passover, "your staff in your hand, and you'll eat it in haste," or in fear and trembling. "It is the Eternal's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token or a mark," the same as on Cain. It was a mark that set him apart so people were not to kill him. "And the blood is to you as a mark, as a token, upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, who were the ones that would be destroyed? It was the firstborn. It was the firstborn who were protected, and only the firstborn that were actually protected. In verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Eternal smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat in his throne to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." But the firstborn in Israel were protected. Now if we go to Habakkuk chapter 3, in the Minor Prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, I think. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, there we go. Habakkuk chapter 3, this begins a prayer of Habakkuk in verse 1, the prophet, which is the blues upon Shigaloth, or which are the blues. It was literally a sad song. "O Eternal, I've heard your speech, and I was afraid. Eternal, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." You know, warn the world, warn Israel. "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Salah. Think about it. His glory covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise." Here is the returning Christ that actually comes back to earth. And he goes on how the tents of Cushan are affliction, verse 7. "And your bow was made naked, the mountains saw," verse 10, "and they trembled, they overflowed with water past, and the deep uttered their voice. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went at you, they went out, and the shining of your glittering spear," in other words, when whatever it is that he uses to flash and destroy, he will destroy. And the, if you like, the sun and the moon will virtually disappear, but the brightness will disappear because of the brightness of his, of whatever he uses. It actually comes out of his sides, it seems to mention. But it says in verse 14, it says, "You did strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. But you walked through the sea and your horses through the heap of the great waters. And when I heard, my belly trembled." The heads of the villages, again, the firstborn, the leaders in the society, are going to be destroyed. It's not just these arrows that blot out the sun and the moon, but the, I say arrows, these whatever weapons are used by God, it's the breath of his mouth, he speaks, and it seems to come out of his side, and he just literally obliterates whoever he puts his word on. And it seems to be that they are the heads, they are the leaders, the firstborn rulers of the future that will be destroyed. And the ones that will be saved are the firstborn of his new government, of his new society, a firstborn people of God that have his lifestyle, that keep his law, that have his agape character, the character of a giving creator.
That's what it's all about. That's what this new covenant in his blood is about. It's a new covenant, a new agreement that is going to transform the entirety of this earth. It's a spirit, born spirit beings that are going to be inheriting it. And that's what we're here for. That's what we'll be taking in a couple of weeks' time. A memorial of the emblem that reminds us of these things. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, I could spend probably the entire sermon on John 6, but I haven't got time to do that. But here in John 6, one of the things that John 6 is talking about is the manna. In verse 31, our fathers gave manna from the desert, is written, he gave them bread in heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It's this living word that lives, and again, it's Christ living in us, that living word, on a day-by-day basis. But only a specific group is going to have that, is going to have access to that. And that specific group, it talks in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. All the ones that Christ is given, he's going to look after. And as it says in verse 44, no man can come to me unless the Father that sent me draws him. So we've got to have the drawing of the Father. The Father opens our mind, takes us and gives us to Christ, and Christ in his living word then converts us. And I will raise him up in the last day. That is the group. This is the group of the firstborn. The group of the firstborn. You put in your notes James 1 verse 18. A kind of first fruits of your creation. James 1 verse 18. And if we turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Here we see this group of individuals. The ones that we hope and pray that all of us who are baptized are part of. And it's a case that when we come to the Passover, we check, we make sure. Over in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6, well, pick it up a little bit before that, in verse 4, I saw thrones and those that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, that hadn't worshipped the beast, nor his image, even received a mark on their forehead or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years had finished. But this resurrection that's being talked about those that, you know, and I will raise them up, as he says in John 6:44, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. And, you know, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And the tree of life is being made available. We have access to the Father, who then gives us that tree of life, allows us to understand the things of God, to understand this lifestyle, this God's godly law, this spiritual law, this agape character, this giving creator nature and purpose. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, being that firstborn, being part of that firstborn, they are protected. They're going to be protected. And the heads of the villages will be destroyed at that time. And we go back and we can see that it was the firstborn that were protected by the Passover. And initially, and it's the firstborn that are protected by the blood of Christ, that we do not have to suffer a second death, because we're actually made access to the Father. He's given us his character, and it's the living word of God that actually therefore develops within us. So we come to the point of the new covenant, and just a few aspects of this new agreement, this new covenant that we have in the very blood of Jesus Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and just remind ourselves of certain aspects of this. Here in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the talking to the Romans at this time, the Gentiles in the Roman church, in the church in Rome. And it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel will be given their first chance. once this group of first fruits, both made up of Israelites, also made up of Gentiles as well, but they're all spiritual Israelites. They're all spiritual Israelites.
But it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. It is written, there will come out of Zion the deliverer, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins."
He's looking at Israel eventually, and the entire earth in the resurrection, in the second resurrection, and the entire earth, and it's a time when I will take away their sins. It's all in order, it's all in a plan. And our part of that plan is to be part of that first resurrection. And that's when we're examining ourselves, or we're looking at ourselves and saying, are we taking this new covenant in the very blood of Jesus Christ? Are we taking it in a worthy way? Be aware of just the fantastic gift that has been given to us. The open mind. The fact that we can understand God's lifestyle. The fact that we can gain access to God the Father. We can get on our knees and we actually pray to the very source of all things. The very head of the universe. And to pray and ask him for whatever we need. And we can pray and make sure that we are plugged into that living vine.
If you turn over to Jeremiah 31, where this is actually prophesied. And notice it is prophesied for the future. It's a future prophecy. It says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah."
So here is the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This new covenant is going to be made.
"Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law," and this house of Israel is now spiritual Israel, because even the house of Israel and the house of Judah, although they'll be physical in the future, they will have to come under the spiritual. They have to be thinking in a spiritual way. It is not, your flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a flesh and blood Israel. It's going to be a spirit born Israel that is going to inherit the very kingdom of God. But it says, "This shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law into their inward parts, and I'll write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people." Now notice, which law?
The same law. The identical law that was there before Sinai. The identical law that was actually thundered over Sinai, that gives the 10 aspects that are applied to the human condition that we find ourselves in. The way in which that law is expressed humanly. It doesn't include the sacrifices and the washings and everything else, and the works of the law that were added later. But it's the same law, it's the same lifestyle, it's the same agape character of this giving creator. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they'll teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Eternal. For they shall all know me." How will they know him? Well, because he put his law in their inward parts. And what is God? God is agape. He is that character. That's what he is. "And they therefore will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." The memory, it doesn't mean to say they don't sin, but the memory of it will be wiped out. Remember, it's a remembrance that will be wiped out. So it's the past sins. It's not future ones. It's past sins wiped out.
And certainly when we're looking at our own position, being the very part of, you know, looking forward to the first resurrection, we're also part of that same agreement.
The same terms are there. Though this is talking about Israel. This is talking about Judah. This is talking about, you know, the time in the future. It's still a family relationship. But the one that is now to be the very temple, the very bride of Christ, is being prepared right now, being prepared at this time.
Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, it says in verse 6, it says, "But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law upon better promises." Now I've inserted that "received the law" instead of "was established," because you can go and check that particular wording. It's exactly the same. You can go and get an interlinear and have a look at it. Literally look word by word of the Greek there at the end of verse 6. Where it says "was established," it's exactly the same as what is being written in chapter 7, verse 11, where it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest?" The exact same wording is used, "received the law." So we can translate that. "He's the mediator of a better covenant, which receives the law upon better promises." That's what it's looking at. That's what it is. It's exactly the same. And it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the law remains the same." Why? Because it's a spiritual law. It's the spiritual law that was before these washings and ordinances and works and ergon of the law was added. It's a spiritual law that is defined by the Ten Commandments, but it goes beyond that. It's the very lifestyle, it's the character, it's the way of a giving, loving Creator, so that we can be sons and daughters of a living, of a giving, loving Creator. "For finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. And they will not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." The past sins will be wiped out. And so we see, quoting Jeremiah 31, finding fault with them in verse 8, as it says, and receiving the same law. It's not a case the law is done away, but the same law is received upon better promises. It's the promises, it's the agreement that is made. It's where that law is written, that's where it is, where that law is placed. So the understanding is full, so the agape character is built, so you are ready, therefore, to, with this higher way of thinking, to then take on a higher form of body, the body that, you know, working whereby all things obey the very word of God. If you look in verse chapter 9, notice verse 13 of Hebrews, just over the page in my Bible anyway. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, dead works is whatever we were doing prior to conversion. And what is that? You're being born of what? Being born of water and of the Spirit, as it says in John 3. Water being baptism, when the initial begettal takes place, the change is minuscule, but it is conversion. You're converted from a cell that is going nowhere to a cell that has the potential of becoming a child. In this case, a child of God. And that is the conversion. And you're converted from dead works to serve the living God. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those that are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The law is the same, but the law is then put in the heart, in a circumcised heart, for a different promise. The promise is for an everlasting life. It says an eternal inheritance. Notice in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, notice in verse 4, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offerings you would not, but a body as you prepared for me.'" And we'll go and read that in a little while, because it's coming from the 40th Psalm. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God.'" That's what is all important. So when we're looking at this new covenant in his blood, it's this higher way of thinking, to do the very will of God, to think as God thinks. "Above, when he says, 'Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law.' Then he said, 'Lo, I come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first," that's the sacrifices, "that he may establish the second," that is God's will in man. Now, if we, you know, keep a hand in there, and just note, if we actually go back and read what it says in Psalm 40, it's quite an interesting psalm. And again, is another reason why we should be singing the psalms. Again, the people that would be reading Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, sang the psalms. They knew what Psalm 40 was all about. They sang it in the original language. Now, unfortunately, we can't sing it in the original language, but we can try and understand the essence, the heart, the core of what it's, this particular psalm is all about. And as I say, keep your marker in Hebrews 10, because we'll go back there. But here in Psalm 40, it says, "I waited patiently for the Eternal. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." And what was man made of? Man was made of clay. So he's brought me up out of just the sheer human form of thinking. The kind of thing that, as far as Adam's sin is concerned, that will end in death. Physical death, and that's it. There's no access to eternal life. The tree of life has been blocked off. But he says, "No, I've taken you out of that miry clay and set my feet upon a rock." What rock? The Word of God, the living Jesus Christ, the living Christ, and living his life in us, as it says over in Romans. "And established my goings," the way I'm walking, the way I'm actually conducting myself. "And he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Eternal." The entire direction of our lives is totally turned around. It's turned around from the miry clay to a rock, to something that you can put your trust in. And when we're looking at the new covenant in the very blood of Jesus Christ, that's what we're looking at. It's a turning, a conversion, a repentance, going from our ways to God's ways, to that rock. Going away from a miry clay, from the clay of the humanity, to the way of God, to the thinking of God. It's a higher level, a higher way of thinking, having the faith of Christ, looking forward into the future. We notice in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offerings you didn't desire. My ears you opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings have you not required." So in other words, I'm suddenly starting to hear what God is actually saying. "And then I said, 'Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it's written of me.'" He could see within the very scriptures themselves, it's talking of an individual that is truly converted, of a new covenant, of a new agreement. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart." This circumcised heart where the law is actually residing. "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Eternal, you know." And I want you to notice what it says here, because this isn't actually brought out over in Hebrews chapter 10. But I want you to notice what it says. "I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart." It's not a case of it goes in and it stays there. It rattles around inside us and that's all it is. The very Spirit of God doesn't work like that. The Spirit of God comes in and then goes out again. It says, "I have declared your faithfulness and your rescue. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do not therefore withhold your tender mercies from me, O Eternal, but let your tender mercies, your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me."
And he then goes into the rest of the psalm. But that passage that is being quoted over in Hebrews chapter 10 is to do with not just understanding the very law within the heart, but allowing that law to then live its life outside as well, to live its life through us and to be a living word that is in us. We go back to Hebrews 10, therefore, and we'll just wrap this up now. Because here it says, in verse 9, it says, "Then says he, Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that's the sacrifices, that he may establish the second. And it says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And we're sanctified, notice, by Christ in us, that living body. That's where it's really residing. "And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." He's looking down into the future to when he's going to return as the Messiah. And referring back to Psalm 110. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. Therefore the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. After he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the very holy of holies by the blood of Jesus." This is the new covenant in the blood. This is when we're coming in a couple of weeks' time, we'll be taking the Passover, or we'll be taking that wine. This is what it's being talked about. It's this new relationship. It's a relationship between man and God. Before that sacrifice was given, it was impossible. We simply couldn't have that relationship with God the Father. Mankind was cut off from the tree of life. But once that sacrifice is given, once our mind has been illuminated, and you know, "No man comes to me unless the Father that sends me draws him," we're drawn of the Father, we're given to Christ for training, then we can have that relationship, we can have the very Spirit of God, and we can be converted. Over a course of a lifetime, we can be converted, and that is the new covenant, converted from flesh to God. That's the new covenant, that's the new agreement. "Having therefore, brethren," verse 19, "boldness to enter into the very holy of holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that is consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh. The spear went in to the side, tore the flesh, and the blood gushed out. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And again, we need to examine ourselves. Have we got, you know, a true heart? Is that heart circumcised? Is it one that is receptive? Is not a hard-hearted approach? "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." You're washed with the waters of the word, as it says over in Ephesians 5. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And this is the reason why, is because he is faithful that promised.